Okay, so about 4 days ago, I was just sitting there innocently, and my dad said, "Oh, well, Silas, I'd like you to speak at Men of God." And I thought, great. And so I had 4 days to prepare this, and I only worked on it for two of them. So this is a little bit scattered, but I'm going to try to do my best here. Most of you guys know me. I'm Silas. I work as a graphic designer, music instructor, and tutor. I've been working with graphic design for about 5 or 6 years. I started with PowerPoint when we were in Hornado Middle School, and did that for several years, and eventually got booted out so I could be in the band. So, but ever since then, I've been working with Photoshop and never really stopped working with it. So what I'd like to share with you guys today is just how to give a good PowerPoint. And it's a little bit weird of a topic because it seems like it's really easy to brush off because, you know, it's the message that really matters, and that's true. But I think the PowerPoint is more than we give it, because I think one thing a lot of people don't notice is that people judge based on what you give out, and whether or not they should. They kind of make assumptions based on your work. So, you know, if you have a really sharp, modern-looking PowerPoint, they're going to think, wow, he really prepared for this. But if you just have, you know, something that looks totally thrown together, they begin to question, you know, how much did you really work on it, and how much do you really care? So whether or not that's right to do, people still do it, and I just think we need to be prepared for that. And just being professional in all that we do. When I ask myself, why do I have a heart for this, two verses come to mind. One of them is Titus 2:10. It says, "And not steal from them, but so that they can fully be trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." And I've always liked that thought about, you know, if we're giving God's teaching and we're speaking for him, we want to make it as attractive as we can, because, you know, if we're not making it something that people want, then how are they ever going to accept it? So we want to make it, you know, without buttering it up or anything, but we want to make God's word seem appealing and like something they want to listen to. My second verse is 2 Corinthians 5:20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." And so I think it's important to remember, when you speak, you know, you're saying the words that God has given you to give to the church. And so when you're making God's appeal, I just think it's really important that every dimension of what you're doing, you know, would be honoring to what God would want. And, you know, it's weird, but I think that even comes down to the PowerPoint. It's just everything we do, whether it's good or bad, you know, it's just every little thing reflects back on God. And I like to ask myself, it's kind of weird, but what would Jesus' PowerPoint look like? You know, if he had a PowerPoint for Sermon on the Mount, you know, what would it look like? And I have a hard time believing it'd look like some of those really cheesy ones. You know, I think he would try to make it appealing to people, and it's not something that turns them off. So it's weird, but I have kind of always had a heart for this, and making things that are kind of eye-catching and people like them, and in some way using that to advance God's kingdom. So I'm going to go through some good examples and bad examples of PowerPoint. Just as a disclaimer, if you have spoken recently and you had a PowerPoint and I sang one of your things up there, I'm not like picking you out or anything. I see these all the time. Okay, so this is my bad example number one. Okay, here are my problems with it. I did make this, but it was supposed to be bad. The background, everybody's familiar with it. It came out in Windows XP. It was one of four sample pictures that everybody had on their computer. Everybody's seen it. It's very ugly. Probably not the best one to use. The text is uninteresting and it's hard to read. The image is really dramatic, so it takes away from the words. And when you have a PowerPoint, you want the words to be the thing that people are focusing on, not some big obnoxious background. Transition was cheesy. I don't know if you guys saw that. I don't know. I've always thought those were cheesy. They just are. And it, you guys can't see right here, but it says there's a very high chance of the text becoming invisible. And that's just with a lot of backgrounds they have. You know, they might have a really bright part. And whenever white text runs into that, you can't see it. And then it has a really dark part. And whenever it runs into that, you can't see it either. So I see these more than I should all the time in people's PowerPoints. Here's my bad example number two. My problems with it, the background is super churchy and cheesy. It has a dove, stained glass window, and a sunset. I don't think it gets much churchier. And not that anything's wrong with churchy, but it's a little corny. The background is too busy. Again, there's just a lot going on in the background with flying dove and gorgeous sunset, whatever. The font is really bold looking and doesn't match the background. You know, if you see a dove, you don't think really bold text. You think GG or something. And then I had to add in a bunch of blank text, so it actually did this, but the text runs off the bottom of the slide. And it seems like a really obvious thing, but I see people, it's just kind of unintentional whether you accidentally drag a text box off or something, but it's really distracting if your text runs off the slide, because then people can't read it, and they begin to wonder, how much of the text is really off the screen? And so they pay attention to what you say, at least, but it's kind of in a bad way. And there are just, I added these on your handout, but there are a lot of other common issues with the backgrounds and fonts. With the fonts, the only one I want to point out is missing fonts. So the way these work is, you know, you use a font on your computer that you installed, and then you bring it to church, and it turns out that font isn't there. And so PowerPoint says, oh, well, I'll fix it for you. PowerPoint's fix is not a good plan. So I'll tell you later how to bring your own font, but these are just things I see all the time that aren't that great. I'm going to skip some of these just because I only have a little bit of time. More problems. Shifting backgrounds. If you put in your backgrounds the wrong way, this happens all the time, is that your things go back and forth because you're trying to move something around and you grab your background and it flies a little bit and you're like, oh, that was weird. You're like, oh, but it's fine. It didn't really change anything, but it does, and it ends up moving like that. It's kind of distracting. There you go. Backwards. And then the other one that's really common is an overstretched background. And the context of this is people find a picture online that they really like, and it's this big. And they put it into their PowerPoint, which is this big. They see, oh, well, that's a problem. So they stretch their picture so that it fits. And it ends up looking like that with everything abnormally fat. So that's the other problem. I'm going to, real quick, before I have 45, I call them PowerPointers. I know it's cheesy. I was bored. But before I go on to explain some of those, I want to tell you what I would describe as an attractive background. And because I think, you know, your background picture is half the battle because, you know, that's up there all the time. It's hard to describe a good background. It's easier to describe bad ones, like I just showed you. But the only way I can think of it is they're modern, and they're clean, and they're not outdated. And when I say outdated, I'm kind of talking about trends in design that have come and gone. So some trends that you guys might know are Bibles. People used to take pictures of their Bibles all the time, and they used them for everything, and it was kind of irritating. They did people. They did sunrises, which is still very common. And here's one that you guys might know more. Oh, I put it in the wrong spot. Okay. Well, we've all seen those pictures with those little glittery dots everywhere. And that was kind of a trend. It was like just a few years ago, but now as we're pulling out of that, they're becoming like less popular. So in a sense, you kind of have to stay up on what's popular in the design world to like keep up with it so you don't get something outdated. And I'll have a website for that in just a minute that has Christian graphics that you can use. Okay, the 45 power pointers. This is where I'm going to spend the rest of my time. I'm just going to go through a few of them if you want to follow along on your handout. What I encourage you to do is, some of you guys will already know this stuff, some of you guys won't know. It just depends on how much you've used PowerPoint. As I go through, if I were you, I would just take a pen and draw a little star next to anything you don't know or you think might be helpful, and that way when you go back through it, you're not searching through all 45. Okay. The first one is use CreationSwap. I've used this website for a very long time. It has Christian graphics, backgrounds, videos, stuff like that. A lot of their stuff is free. All of it's pretty modern. They're really good about keeping it sharp. And so if you use an image from there, more likely than not, you're going to be safe. They have stuff for sermon series. A good example, like really good combinations. So right here, this is my good example. This is from CreationSwap. And they just have really modern, sharp, clean backgrounds that you can use, sermon series, stuff like that. So I'd really suggest you take a look at that website. I use it all the time. And it doesn't take very much time to find something you can use, and they're really sharp. Number two, the layout tool is your friend. I'm going to step into the back sound booth real quick so I can show you guys what this is on the screen, because the next few things I talk about right here, if you know these things, you can cut your PowerPoint time by a lot by using layout and outline tools. So I'll be right back. I'm just going to change it real quick so you guys can see what I'm doing. Okay. So number one, this is number two, the layout tool. If you use this, you can save hours of time. It's right here under the Home tab. And there's a title slide, there's title and content, and there's blank slide, which is right here. And these are the only three I really use. And they're really important because if you put in your text this way instead of inserting your own text boxes, you can change stuff like font and size and stuff like that in just seconds. So I'd really suggest you use these. It'll save you hours. Add backgrounds, the easy way. If you right-click on a slide and then go to Format Background, I tell you how to do this in your handout. Select this button and then File. You can select Background, and it'll insert it for you. And you can press Apply to All if you want it to go to all of your pictures. And another really nice thing about this is that you can't move it at all. So that prevents the shifting backgrounds. Again, if you use that, it'll prevent a lot of errors. We're going to slide down on to number 8. This is the last thing I need to show you guys. This is the Outline tool. And what it does is if you use the layout, then it shows you all of your text and don't want to change your PowerPoint. And what you can do here is you can change all the font at once into whatever you want. So right here I just changed this slide, this slide, this slide, this slide, this slide, this, oh, not that. But you can change text a lot faster than going from slide to slide, selecting it, and then changing. Okay, and then the last thing is change your slide transition. I kind of consider this a must for every PowerPoint because otherwise you end up with just that transition of it just changing from the slide, and it's pretty abrupt. If you go to animations, and then it's usually the second option, fade smoothly, and you apply that to all your slides, then when you run it, it'll have a lot better of a transition than you would normally get. Okay, and I can come back up now.
Which animation was it?
fade smoothly. And all this should be written in your handout. And again, I'm skipping a lot of stuff. If what I'm saying right now is kind of new to you, then I'd suggest you read through a lot of the other stuff because it could be really helpful and save a lot of time. If you have gotten what I'm saying, I would just skim. Okay, on to section number 2. Should be in your next paper. Number 10. Slideshow and handout should be very similar. So I think your handout is kind of a bare-bones edition of your sermon, right? And I think your PowerPoint should kind of be an extended handout. So what you have up on your PowerPoint should be really similar to what you have on your handout. At least, I can't stress on this enough, at least have the answers to your blanks in the PowerPoint. Because if you're just saying the answers to the blanks, then you're going to be like, and then your next thing is pray boldly, and then you keep going. And if someone's zoning out for that minute, for that quick second that you said the answer, and it's not on the PowerPoint, then they're going to have to do that really awkward thing where you lean over to the person next to you and read off their sheet, which feels like cheating, even though it's church. Okay, slide down to number 13. I'm just going through a few of these that I think are important or that I just need to explain. Paste text without its old formatting. Take a look at this one if you don't know how to do it. If you're taking from like Bible Gateway or something, you can put in your text into your PowerPoint and just like that, you can change it so that it matches what you're putting it into instead of it keeping its old bold and colored stuff and all that junk. Okay. Number 14, don't use word art. And thankfully, this is becoming less often, but I still see it sometimes. The reason is because word art has been around since PowerPoint 2003, and there were only like, I don't know, like 15 styles, and there are hundreds of people using it like millions of times. So pretty much all word art has lost its originality. So I just suggest you use a different font if you want something interesting instead of using word art, because they can tend to look a little bit cornier now. 15, you can find a perfect font in a good 5 minutes. And right below that in 16, I have two really good websites for finding fonts. I don't think fonts need to be over distracting or anything like that, but if you need a little bit of spice to it, I think a font is a good change because it's just a little tweak, but it can add a lot to your PowerPoint. Down to 18, shoot for a readable font size. I've been told that the standard is 32. Below that, I explain some other stuff about different fonts having different sizes. But do 32, because people... Okay, I'll tell you a story real quick. I've talked to a lot of people, and they come up to me afterwards, and they say, why are your PowerPoints so hard to read? I say, well, what do you mean? They're easy to read. And they say, oh, well, it's really hard to read. And they go, oh, it's probably because I need glasses. I just don't wear them. You go, oh, okay. And so I just try to make it a little bit easier for those people who don't like their glasses. And it happens a lot more often than you'd think. So just try to make it big, make it easy to read, even if you're blind. Yeah, duh, sorry. For long passages of text, consider taking them out of your PowerPoint. Not necessarily taking them out, but if you have like a really long passage, like a whole chapter of the Bible or something, or a good chunk of it, I'd consider just putting in a reference and having people read a Bible along with you, or just having the part you're stressing on, because it's a lot for people to follow you slide after slide after slide after slide, and eventually they just stop paying attention and doodle on their handout. Okay, that's what I got for section 2. On section 3, should be on another paper, I'm going to go like halfway down to 26. Don't embed video or audio. If you have a video or a song or something you want to play, bring it on your flash drive and let the people in the back deal with it. Because usually what happens is you embed it, and you're up here giving your sermon, and you're talking, and you're talking, and you're like, oh yeah, and I have this video. Is it up? Try double-clicking on it. And by the time you get it up and the person has to drag it over, which they would have had to do in the first place, then people are just sitting there picking their fingernails and you've lost any attention you had before that. So even though it's a little bit distracting for the sound person to drag it on, it's probably just a better alternative than trying to get it in there, because it rarely ever works. 27, Flickr is a better image searching option than Google Images. This is just for looking for backgrounds online if you don't use Creation Swap, which nothing wrong with that. But instead of Google Images, I would use Flickr. There are more professional photographers on there that know what they're doing, instead of people that upload their stuff to Google because they think it's fun. And then cruising on down here to section 4. These are things you should do while you're doing your PowerPoint. Number 33, back up your PowerPoint. And I know we've all heard, back up your data, back up everything, back up, because your life is going to die if it crashes. But really, when you're working on a PowerPoint, especially if it's big or it takes a lot of time, save it on a flash drive as well as on your computer, because then if your computer crashes, you can just unplug your flash drive and go work on a laptop. I've lost a lot of precious work because I didn't back up. 34, get in the habit of saving. It's just Control S. It takes 2 seconds, and it can save hours of work. And 35, I'm not going to stress on this here, but there's a way. PowerPoint saves a version of your work every 5 minutes in case it crashes, and then you have this backup version. And then in your handout, I tell you how to lower that time so it saves a backup more often. Okay, and then on your last page there in section 5, I suggest you do all of these things except for maybe 40, which is print your PowerPoint. Some of you guys might find this really useful. Some of you guys might find it a waste of ink. But what you can do is you can print out a rough, it's like a copy of your PowerPoint. It has about 6 or so slides on a page, and that way you can bring it up here with you and kind of track with what people are seeing on it, especially if when you give your message, you're kind of talking off the PowerPoint, because if your PowerPoint doesn't work, then what are you left with? So you might want to bring a printed handout with that. Do a spell check. It's pretty embarrassing if there's a typo up there and you're like, ha ha ha. And 42, bring your fonts. I tell you how here, but that prevents the missing fonts that I was telling you about earlier. You know, when you bring them to the church and then they're not there and PowerPoint tries to fix it, which is not good. Okay, and then I'm going to do the last 3 here in section 6 and then show you a couple of good examples of PowerPoint. Number 43, Gail from Microsoft. PowerPoint has a built-in help feature. Press F1, search whatever you're looking for. It's probably there. If it's not there, if you're stumped, Google isn't. You're not the only person to have your question in a program as popular as PowerPoint. People ask things all the time, and it's all up on Google, and you can find an answer for it. Chances are, if it's not in the Microsoft PowerPoint help, it's probably not something PowerPoint can do, because they pretty much cover everything. And then the last thing is, don't overdo it. Sometimes people will work on their PowerPoint so much and they're trying to make it attractive and attention-catching, and it ends up kind of like those strobe lights that blink to catch attention. And sure, they catch attention, but they're obnoxious. And so you kind of want to keep it simple, keep it clean, keep it sharp, and you'll end up with a better PowerPoint than if you're trying to do all this decorative stuff, especially if you don't know what you're doing. Okay, and then last thing here. I left my clicker up there. Can I have it back? Oh, do you mind pulling up my PowerPoint too? The last thing here, I'm going to show you 2 good examples of PowerPoints, just so that you guys kind of have an idea of what you'd like to see. Can you skip ahead past everything I did? I don't know. I can do that. Okay. I already showed you guys this one. Here's what I like about it. The design is really attractive. The colors are just kind of light, and they're not overbearing at all. Text is really easy for the speaker to place and easy for the listener to read. You know, it's practically a white slide. It doesn't get much easier than this. But it still has this little design here in the bottom, which keeps it looking trendy. And it's really easy to put text on it because the only thing you really have here is this thing at the bottom, which you can fix. That was in your handout, too. Background and font are a good combination. It's pretty easy to do. It looks modern, new, and fresh. There's nothing overwhelming about it. The words are really well placed. They don't run into objects. That's one thing. That's another problem I see a lot, is that people have an object on their background, and then when they put in their text, they ignore it, and they just run text over it, and then it's pretty distracting. And number two of a good PowerPoint, again, this is from Creation Swap. You can find these bundles for sermon series. Unfortunately, I don't have time to show you how to get these right now, but if you look around, you can get them. All attention-grabbing elements in the title slide are gone. So right here, what a lot of people would do is they would somehow get an edition of it without the words, and they would just type all over the guy in the road and everything else. But this came with another background. It's simple. It has stuff to do. It has a bare minimum edition of the title slide, but it's still interesting. It's not boring at all. Font and background don't conflict, just like last one. And then it sustains the overall vibe. You know, if you're giving a sermon about the prodigal son, you don't want flowers and watercolor and all sorts of stuff. But it kind of has the mood of your sermon in there, which I don't know how much you care about it, but I don't know. I work on that a little bit. Text has lots of room, and you know, if you had to put in a long passage, I wouldn't feel too bad about making it in there, because all you really have here that you don't want to run into are these things right here, which barely take up anything. And that's what I got. Except, real quick, this is what I was talking about with the dots. I put these in the wrong spot. But these were really popular a couple years ago, and now, not so much. Anyway, but that's what I got. So hopefully some of that's useful, and you can use the handout for reference. And again, if you didn't really know any of what I was talking about beforehand, I suggest you read through the other things, because they can save a lot of time and effort and help you out. So that's what I got.
So I wanted to talk a little bit about hell, and I tried to go safe on my PowerPoint because I didn't know what Silas was going to say. So I didn't use cheesy flames, so I have kind of a modern flame. Isn't that impressive? Yeah. And by the way, I kind of like the bubble slide, but I guess I'm getting old. So we're going to talk about the doctrine of hell. And I think this is a really important topic for a number of different reasons. I used to have a collection of Far Sides that talked about hell. But even last night at the park, we have, just like a lot of you are involved in our bar outreach first service, and you get to talk to people about their beliefs and what they're thinking about and stuff. And our youth group kind of does something similar, but it's with teenagers and they're not drunk. Well, at least most of them. But even last night we were talking to kids at the park. I don't know, maybe we had maybe 25 conversations of kids asking questions. A lot of them are just kind of, you know, like, well, how old is Jesus and stuff like that. But of the serious ones, a lot of their questions dealt with hell. And I know right off the bat, two out of three questions, the first three, were related to hell. And the kids come up and they're like, so, you know, if you go to hell, are you there forever? You know, does everybody go to hell that doesn't kind of believe what you believe? And, you know, they're just lots of times they're asking questions like that. And so I think it's something that's in people's minds. I read a book, I think I just finished it this last week, about some coal miners, I think it was in the 80s. And I think there were nine of them that got trapped underground. And basically they were mining and ran into another mine. And unfortunately the other mine was full of water. And so millions, literally millions of gallons came in and flooded the mine they were working in. And so these guys, the group of them kind of went up to higher ground, and the water's rising, 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 rising. And so they're facing imminent death. And it was really interesting in the book because they, you know, they started asking questions and thinking about stuff. And one guy was like, well, I think I'm going to go to hell. My wife and kids are going to be in heaven. And he recognized that there was, you know, there was going to be some kind of final judgment. And so he's thinking about, well, how do I get this right? And another guy asked one of his friends, he's like, hey, can I ask you something? It's kind of serious. And he's like, yeah, whatever. You know, what's up? And he's like, well, I haven't been baptized yet. Do you think it's too late? Or do you think I'm going to go to hell? And it's just interesting that they're just literally right at the point of death. Probably within hours, if they hadn't have started to pump out massive amounts of water. But people have this on their mind. You know, they actually think about these things. It's not just something that's just a churchy thing. But a lot of people are wandering around and they have these questions. They have these thoughts. They have bits and pieces that they've heard, and they've probably never really heard it really explained well. And they've probably never really heard their questions answered well. Jesus talked about it frequently in Matthew alone. He talked about it 13 times, which if you think, you know, there's 28 chapters, so almost an average of once every two chapters. That's pretty frequent. You know, I think in church we can tend to be kind of like, well, hell's not a real comfortable topic, and I don't want to turn anybody off of God and stuff, but Jesus seemed pretty free in his sharing on it because it was an important topic, and he wanted people to know that there's a seriousness to it. Most people are going there. Matthew 7:13 says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And I don't know how you would read that other than it's saying that the majority of people are going to hell, at least, you know, 51%. Probably far more than that. And man, that's serious. We need to think about that. We need to figure out how we can impact people and have them not go there. You know, just to be able to touch people's lives. And I think it reflects on a seriousness of the gospel that, you know, there's a reality of people are going to be separated from God forever, and not just separated, but tortured forever. And so we need to take note of the topic ourselves, you know, even if it's just to spur us on, even if it doesn't change the way you share your faith or anything. We need to take note of that ourselves. Go through some of the basic beliefs of hell, or some of the differing beliefs, I guess. And the first one here is the traditional belief. This is straight out of our statement of faith. So at physical death, the unbeliever enters immediately into eternal conscious separation from the Lord, and awaits a bodily resurrection to everlasting suffering, judgment, and condemnation. So it seems kind of simple. The words there are used real specifically to show that we don't believe other certain doctrines, which I would consider false doctrines. And let me cover some of those. I guess first, just a basic verse on this one, Matthew 25:46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And so in this verse, we get this idea of people going one of two different places. Some go to eternal punishment, which is hell, and some would go to eternal life. Okay, so that's the traditional belief, and among Christian churches, that is the one that has been held to predominantly for just basically through the ages. There's some other beliefs. Some people, particularly Catholics, believe in something called purgatory. In the 6th century, the Catholic Church introduced the concept of a place called purgatory. They teach that in purgatory, a person can be purified from their venial or lesser sins. And so the idea would be is that they would believe that some people have done bad enough things, let's say murder or adultery or something like that, and they're just toast. They're going to hell. But they would teach that some people would, maybe they haven't done anything really bad, and so they're going to go to a place of kind of temporary torment where they're going to pay for
their smaller sins. And they use a couple of different references from the Bible. None of them are real strong. One example would be in Job, where, remember when Job prays for his children, that they might be forgiven for anything that they had done wrong. And so they'll take that idea and say, well, if Job prayed for his children and asked for their forgiveness, then why couldn't we pray for someone else, maybe even someone who's dead, and ask for their forgiveness? And it's really not a good verse to base a doctrine on, because it never says that God honored that or that God forgave his kids because of Job's prayers. It just says that Job did it. And so that would not be a good doctrinal scripture. But really their key verse is from the Apocrypha, from one of the books that are not in the Protestant Bibles. 2 Maccabees 12:43 says, therefore he made atonement for the dead, so that they might be delivered from their sin. And so there's this idea of somehow making up for what these dead people had done, making atonement for them so that they could be forgiven. Another belief is annihilationism. Some people believe that eventually the damned will be completely destroyed or annihilated. And this is predominantly a belief among Jehovah's Witnesses. And they hold to this real strongly. It's also found some favor in Christian circles recently. And basically the idea is just at the end of your life, you're just completely wiped out. There's going to be a little bit of a mix between the annihilationism and universalism, which is your next one. But in annihilationism, if we look at Matthew 10:28, it says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so proponents of this belief would say, well, see, it's not just the body that's getting destroyed in hell, but even the soul. And so they would take this verse and others and propagate the idea that, well, actually we could be destroyed in hell and not just suffer eternal punishment. I was out sharing in the park one time, and I met a guy. I was just trying to enter into the gospel with him and stuff. And I'm like, so, you know, what do you think is going to happen when you die? He's like, well, nothing. Just, that's it. And basically he was saying, well, at death, he's just gone. And in some ways that would be a similar belief to this. Although I think they could also believe that you could be maybe annihilated after a certain amount of suffering. And so there could be some variation in that belief. Universalism is the belief that everyone will be saved as a result of God's divine mercy and love. And this is probably an eventual thing. And so, again, you might be tortured for a while, but eventually everybody would be saved. Somewhat similar to purgatory, because you could pay off your sins. But in purgatory, there's a little bit of a different concept where only certain people are in purgatory, whereas in this one, it's everybody eventually will end up in heaven. Romans 5:18, consequently, as a result of one trespass, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. And so they would take a verse like this and say, well, we'll see, everybody's going to be forgiven. Whereas I would look at it and say, in light of the other scriptures on hell, I would say that it's talking about how the act of righteousness brings the opportunity of life for all men, but not that everybody accepts that. And so those are some of the basic beliefs that, I shouldn't call them basic, those are some of the differing beliefs that people hold to. Let me go through a couple of key words. One is Sheol. You've probably heard some of these before. I always get them confused in my mind, so I wanted to go over them again. But Sheol in the Old Testament, it was the world of the dead, or grave, or hell, or pit. 66 uses in the Old Testament. I went through them yesterday, and I think any of them could be translated as grave. And so it's the literal grave. Hades is somewhat equivalent to the Old Testament word Sheol. It can be translated as the grave or as hell. It's a little bit stronger. We'll look at an example of that a little bit later here. Gehenna in the New Testament. It's hell, or the Valley of Hinnom, which was a garbage dump south of Jerusalem, or also referred to as the Lake of Fire. And I don't know, you'll hear these talked about a lot, and you'll hear them almost used maybe in a way to kind of water down the teaching of hell. And we'll come back to that in just a second here, but one more word to cover is just Tartarus. It's only used in 2 Peter 2:4, and there's a verse in Jude that has the same concept as 2 Peter 2:4, but that word's not actually used, and that's just to imprison in eternal torment. And so, first of all, I want to talk about is punishment eternal. I think that's really important for us to sort through. On the back of your page there, there's a section, the bottom left, that talks about eternal punishment and has a number of different scriptures there. We're just going to highlight a few of them. Sorry for the small font, but sometimes it's like, oh, what verse can I cut out? It's like, no, I got to keep all these. So you might need a magnifying glass. Matthew 25:41. Because then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So the people who believe that we're annihilated might say, well, it doesn't say that we're eternally punished. It just says that, well, there's an eternal fire. And I can appreciate that to some extent, but it just, it seems like an odd way to communicate something, because it'd be like if you're a teacher and you say, hey, you got in trouble, you know, I saw you throwing that thing, and so you're going to go into eternal detention. And I go, okay, and they go off to detention, and there's this room that the school uses that is just like always going on, and detention's always held there from now until forever, as long as the school lasts, at least. And so this kid goes into detention, and he's there for 2 hours, and then he gets out. And, well, that would be what would be the point of referring to it as eternal? There's no significance to that. You're just going to detention. And so I would say the same thing here. It's not just that they're going into fire or they're going to be tortured, but there's a communication of this eternal fire that only has significance if you're going to be in that fire for that time period, which is forever. More clearly, Matthew 25:46, it says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Well, eternal punishment sounds pretty clear to me. Eternal punishment would be the idea that you're being punished forever. And I think that would be a clear one showing that it is eternal. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. This wording is a little bit trickier because we think of destruction as, you know, you destroy something, you bring it to an end, right? And yet it's eternal destruction. And so the people who would believe that we're annihilated would say, well, you're destroyed at some point in time, and that destruction remains forever. So you're eternally destroyed. Like, you know, sometimes it's like, yeah, I could kind of see that. But again, everlasting destruction, it seems to fit with other scriptures and stuff more as an everlasting punishment, that you're being destroyed eternally. Your destruction's never complete. That would be the way I would read it. And I think in the context of the word, that would be the interpretation that would fit most closely with the other verses. Revelation 14:10, as he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image, nor for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Again, the people who believe we're annihilated would say, well, it doesn't say that they're being tortured forever. It just says the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Again, that just, it doesn't seem like the straightforward interpretation. The I'm going to talk a little bit on Sunday about interpretation, but one of the things we know about interpretation is your starting point is, what's the verse seem to say? You know, what seems to be the point of the verse? Rather than taking a preconceived idea and bringing it into the verse, what's the verse saying? If it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it's like, well, that seems pretty clear. And someone might be able to kind of twist that, maybe to say something else. But, you know, just, well, what's that seem to be saying? Well, it seems to be saying they're being tortured forever and ever, and the smoke from that goes up forever. That would be the most straightforward interpretation. Talking about some of the differences between Gehenna and Hades and stuff like that, sometimes I get a feel that people will take those words and say, well, you know, this word just means the grave, and this other word just means that, you know, it's this garbage dump, and so it's really not hell. And I don't think that's true, and I think we need to be careful with our thinking on that. Just two specific examples. Here the word Hades is used, where we have the word underlined here. This is Hades. So in Luke 16:22, it says, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. And so even that's the Greek equivalent of Sheol, and it would often be referred to as the grave. We see in the use here, this is not just talking about the grave. This isn't just somebody who's buried in the ground. This is, something's going on here. This guy is in a place of punishment, and he's miserable. And so we can see it's not just, well, it's just the grave. No, it's more than that. It's a place of punishment. Gehenna, Mark 9:42 says, it's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and go into hell or Gehenna where the fire never goes out. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Again, the context, just even the phrasing of the fire never goes out, that doesn't sound like the grave. And the idea of, you know, if it's just going down to the grave, the idea of it being such a bad thing that, you know, you would cut off your foot or your eye or your hand, I don't know, I'm not that scared of the grave. That seems kind of extreme to try to avoid it at that extent. Okay, so let's say it's the garbage dump. Well, they'd say, well, the fire never goes out at the garbage dump because they have this garbage dump. And, you know, garbage dumps, sometimes they get a little fire going and they never go out because you can't get moisture down to where the fire's at. But yeah, what's the point of communicating that? Is it they're just describing this dump and they're saying, oh, yeah, you know, be like going to the garbage dump and you're going to be thrown into the garbage dump. And, you know, that's the place that the fire always goes out or never goes out. Well, yeah, I guess that is the place where the fire never goes out. And there's a dump like that near where I grew up. But that just doesn't seem to be the point. The point is that this is a place of punishment, and it should be avoided at all extremes. And it is using this garbage dump as an example, but the example is to communicate something. The example represents something that's real. And there is a hell that's represented by this garbage dump. And this garbage dump is, you know, they would sacrifice children and throw their bodies in there, and, you know, it's just a nasty, terrible place. So it was a terrible place, but it's more than just the dump. And then when this thought is used, it's not just there's Hades and Gehenna and that's it. There are all these other scriptures on the back of your sheet, the whole right side pretty much, of miscellaneous scriptures that refer to hell, but don't use those words. And let me just highlight a few of them. Matthew 13:40 says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't sound like a garbage dump. Doesn't sound like the grave. Matthew 13:49. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't sound like the grave or the garbage dump. I guess we'll just those two that we'll cover. But you can read through the rest of those on your own with your magnifying glass. And there's something that's communicated there in Scripture that communicates this idea of a place of eternal torment. Is hell a big sinner party? Sometimes you'll hear this if you're sharing with people, well, I'd rather be in hell because my friends are going to be there. Of course, there's the AC/DC song. The rich man in Luke 16 did not want his brothers to go there. He was like, man, you know, go tell my brothers so they don't have to come to this place of torment. He's having such a miserable time, and he's not like, hey, bring my brothers too because I really miss them, and I'd love to, you know. It just doesn't work that way. It's a miserable place. Different terms that are used, and there would be a lot more than this, but, you know, it's a place of fire, destruction, weeping, gnashing of teeth, agony, torment, gloomy dungeons, and et cetera. The last couple of weeks I had some teeth issues, and I needed to get a root canal and a crown, and I guess I did them in the other order. When you're like, oh, my tooth killed me, it's not really a party time. You know, it's not like, hey, I want to hang out with everybody. It's, you know, you're just suffering. And in suffering, that's not your concern, is your companionship. Some of the descriptions, you know, it's better to gouge out your eyes than to go to hell. It's like, well, that doesn't sound like a party place where it's going to be a lot of fun. We're going to hang out with our friends. It sounds like Jesus is communicating, man, at all extremes, make sure you don't go to this place. These questions are kind of similar, so I just grouped them together, or at least the answers. How can a loving God send people to hell? Or how can people face an eternal punishment for a finite amount of sins? There's probably a number of ways of wording this question. First of all, I think for a demonstration of God's love, I wouldn't say hell is probably the starting point. I think we could come up with a doctrinal explanation of maybe how hell is still a good thing. But if you want to see the demonstration of God's love, it's that he sent Jesus to come and die on the cross for our sins. And so the question can kind of poke at that, like, you know, well, does God really love us? If he really loves us, how could he do this? Well, if you want the demonstration of how he really loves us, look to Christ and the cross. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so God's desire is that everybody would be saved. It's not his first and best plan to send people to hell. That's not his desire. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to repent and to put their faith in him. One interesting thing is, I don't know if you can, I should have put this on there, but it's, where is it? Kind of the top right of your sheet, Revelations 20:10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So what they go through seems pretty clear. I don't know how you can word around that. And so we can look at ourselves and say, well, you know, that wouldn't be fair to send us to eternal punishment. But by the same reasoning, it wouldn't really be fair to send the devil to eternal punishment. So if he's not fair in that, then he's not fair with us. If he's fair in that, then perhaps he's fair with us. So just the point here being that this is very clearly communicated, that the devil will undergo eternal torment. And we don't have a problem with that because he's more kind of on the Hitler side of things. I think the challenge is when it's Aunt B, you know. It's like, well, I don't want Aunt B to go to hell. And we see sin differently than God does, and that becomes challenging for us. But we know that God's going to punish the devil eternally. And so even if there were no other scriptures, that would open the door to the idea that he could punish our sins eternally. It's a verse I just came across a few weeks ago. This is not specifically talking about hell, but I just want you to get the concept here. Ezekiel 14:22 says, yet there will be some survivors, sons and daughters, who will be brought out of it. They will come to you, and when they see the conduct, when they see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought upon Jerusalem, every disaster I have brought upon it. You will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions, for you will know that I have done nothing in it without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. And for me, I think heaven will be very much the same way, that when we see the final judgment, and we understand what people have done and how they've rejected him, it won't be this, oh man, God, you're really not fair and I can't believe you're doing this. But it will be this, oh man, I see now. My eyes are opened. I understand what people have done, and I understand that you haven't done this without cause. And I appreciated Dr. Parse's example of a dog. Did he share that with you guys last week? A dog trying to understand heaven or eternity or something like that. And it's like, well, he's just not going to get it. He's a dog. And I think some questions like this would be like that for us, where it's like, well, I still don't fully understand it. You know, it does seem a little extreme to me and probably to most of us. I can grasp it doctrinally, but it's just hard to get. And I think that's where it's like, I'm like that dog where it's like, I'm just trying to grasp something that's just way beyond my grasp. But this passage in Ezekiel makes me feel like, hey, you know, it's going to be okay in the end. There are a number of different points in Revelation where you'll see similar things where God pronounces judgment, and the response is always, man, you know, praise you because you're holy and you're right and you're just and true. That's always the response to God's judgment. How can we be happy in heaven when loved ones are suffering in hell? Of course, God will wipe every tear, and we'll understand God's perfect justice. And that's kind of going back to what we covered in the last point, that we're not going to be up there going, man, this is really unfair. When we see people sin, we understand the holiness of God. I think that'll make a lot more sense. And then the last point there is hell figurative. And some people will say that, well, I think hell's just kind of a figurative place. And I think that's the whole thing with Gehenna and Hades is well, maybe it's not really what we think it is. I just take this viewpoint of, like, I don't care. You know, in some ways it doesn't matter because it's like, well, even if it were figurative, it would be describing something equally horrible. So even if there's not literal flames on my body, it's like, well, it would be something that's that excruciating. So is it any comfort if it's not literal flames? Well, no, not really. It's still pretty miserable. And so this is just an overview of the doctrine of hell. You can study it out some more if you want, but I tried to put kind of some of the major verses on your sheet. There are others. There are other uses of the word Gehenna and Hades that would maybe refer to the grave and other things. And I think there are a lot of other passages that might relate to hell or judgment that wouldn't be as clearly referencing hell that I don't have on there. But I just think it's important for us to be able to grasp this so that we can be motivated into rescuing people out of this miserable place, and so that just we can answer people's questions when they're trying to figure this out, because I think a lot of it comes down to, well, is God fair? And I think we need to be able to answer that question. So let's pray here. Heavenly Father, I do just thank you that you've shared this with us, God. It's something that is extremely unpleasant. It's not particularly fun to talk about or think about, but you shared it because you wanted to warn us. And I think about how a dentist warns us to brush and to floss, or how a doctor warns us to eat right. And if you don't, all these terrible things are going to happen. It's not a scare tactic. It's not just, oh, I'm just sharing this mean message with you, but it's for our good. It's so that we'll take notice and we'll change. And same thing here with hell. God, I thank you that you have warned us and you've tried to help us see just the gravity of this topic. And God, I pray that we would respond and just really be faithful to do all that we can through your strength to share your message of love and hope and how people can be saved from hell. And so just thank you for this time here and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. That's it. All we have for the morning. Appreciate you guys coming, giving up some of your sleep to be here. So this meeting, our next one, should be on June 22nd. It's the fourth Saturday of every month. And what we're going to do is on the fourth Friday of every month, we're going to cancel prayer meeting so that you don't have both those back-to-back. And then Saturday night outreach too. And so it's a lot of hits on your sleep there. So we'll at least cut out one hit. So appreciate you guys coming. and you can eat up the rest of the food, I guess. Thanks.